If you would, today, to the Gospel of Matthew, the book of Matthew, chapter 19. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. As you turn there, I'll just tell you it was great. This week, Tuesday night, we had a growth group leaders meeting. We had almost all of our growth group leaders present at that, and several new leaders. We got some new groups starting up. If you have ever felt disconnected from the church, or maybe not well served by others in the church, I would really, really encourage you to sign up for a growth group. You can talk to me, you can talk to Riley, or call the office. We're working on setting up some ways to make it easier and easier to get connected into a group, but they really are the places where we make our best friends and receive our best care, and so I would highly, highly encourage that. Hopefully, you have turned now to the book of Matthew, chapter 19. Let me read to you verses 1 through 12, which will be our text for today. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." As I was preparing to preach today, I did some research online and I found some interesting statistics. Currently, the rate of divorce in the U.S. for first marriages is 41%. 41% of divorces or of marriages will end in divorce. Second marriages, that rate goes up to 60%. That are likely to end in divorce. And for third marriages, the statistic is 73%. What this leaves us with is, at current, the average marriage in the U.S. lasts 8 years. 8 years. That's an incredible statistic to me, considering how there are many that last longer, which means there are many that last much, much shorter. I learned a new term as I was doing some research, and that is gray divorces are on the rise. Gray divorces, they're saying, are complicated divorces, largely in terms of assets, because gray divorces are divorces for people over the age of 50. And sadly, well, let's go on to another couple of stats first, but it's not all bad news. Interestingly, The generation kind of currently most responsible for lowering the divorce rate is millennials. Millennials are divorcing at a much lower rate than their parents, seemingly by getting married later. So many people are attributing that as the cause to why they are staying married longer. But really, even though that is some good news, it's not all good, because the largest reason attributed for these marriages coming later in life amongst younger people today is the availability of sex before marriage. And so not all things are good. Now, here's the interesting thing, the sad thing, in fact. And that is that there is nothing to indicate that the statistics are better inside the church. There's nothing to indicate that statistics are better inside the church. They pretty much hold true even inside the church. And for us, that should be the most shocking thing of all of this, that it's not different in the church. Because after all, how do we make sense of the fact that Jesus clearly, and the scriptures clearly, teach us that what God demands of us is chastity before marriage, fidelity in marriage, and that marriage be a lifelong union of one man and one woman with no easy way out. Well, it is to that topic that Matthew now turns. And it might seem like a sudden shift, like how did we get here all of a sudden? But I don't think it is a sudden shift. Notice how in chapter 19, verse 1, Matthew starts out, now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he kind of specifically connects this to the previous sayings. Why would this now be the thing that Matthew turns? Well, if you recall last week, I preached on really, we covered a lot of ground in one sermon, and that was we looked at Jesus' instructions on how to have reconciliation in relationships and forgiveness. And the reality is, maybe there is no better application of Jesus' teaching on forgiveness than to consider how it applies to marriages. I mean, after all, when you take two sinners and put them in that close of relational proximity, trouble is going to result. It's going to happen. And we will need to constantly be seeking forgiveness and reconciliation in our marriages. And so I don't think this is just a sudden shift. I think it makes sense that Matthew moves on to here. But more than that, I think one of the things that Matthew understands, and we're going to look much, much more about this later, but I think one of the things that Matthew understands is we're in this section where Jesus is instructing us on how to be kingdom citizens, how to live as people who are part of his kingdom and to be followers of him. I think Matthew understands, as we should as well, that marriage is the ultimate kingdom illustration. And if that doesn't make sense to you, we will get there. Don't worry. Now, I want to just say a word at the beginning. If you've been affected by divorce in some way, maybe it was a parent, maybe you've been through a divorce, I think some of the things that we're going to talk about may be hard today. And I would just ask you to please stick it out, to get to the end, because we're going to try and bind up any wounds that may exist with grace where possible. So if today's a little uncomfortable for you, stick it out. I promise we'll land in a better spot. Before we consider three teachings of Jesus on this matter, let's look at the circumstances in verses 1 through 3. So when Jesus had finished these sayings, when he'd finished teaching on reconciliation and forgiveness, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Now, we're not exactly where he's at this point because just none of the Gospels are very clear. What we do know is this, however. At this point, Jesus is leaving the area of the Sea of Galilee in the north eastern portion of Israel, and he's headed south towards Jerusalem. And the rest of what we're going to see in this section of Matthew is as Jesus is headed with the disciples to Jerusalem. When he gets to Jerusalem, his entrance to Jerusalem at this point in the book of Matthew will be what we call Palm Sunday, and a week later he'll be crucified. Now, I don't think he does not know that that's coming. So many times in the Gospels we see people try and kill Jesus, and he knows, we're told that they weren't able to because it wasn't his time, or even when his brothers taunt him to go to Jerusalem and get killed, he says, it's not my time. And so as he heads towards Jerusalem, he must know that the time for his execution is coming. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Again, no surprise. Thirdly, no surprise, we see three things happening here. Jesus is traveling, he has large crowds that follow him, and he heals them, and the Pharisees come up to him and test him. This is so common of them to do. They want to get him to say something that will maybe in some way incriminate himself in their mind, but even more than that, or different than that maybe, I think what's going on here is I think they're hoping to trick him into saying something that is going to get him to fall out of favor with the crowds, to say something that the people just don't want to hear. Crowds are fickle, and if they can get him to say something that they don't like, maybe they can trick him into causing this upset and unrest amongst the people, and they'll leave him alone. And so these Pharisees come up to him, and they test him by asking him this question. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause. Now, it would be good for us probably to understand some of the background of this question before we really dive into Jesus' teaching. And that is that at this point in time in Israel, there's two rabbis who kind of have the prominent positions in Israel on the issue of divorce. One of them is teaching that divorce is permitted for any reason. Now, the question specifically asks, is it possible to divorce one's wife, not spouse, for any cause? At this time, there is no mechanism for a wife to divorce her husband. That's not possible. She can't do it. So only a husband can divorce a wife. And so the question is, can he do it for any reason? Like, she burns the toast, you're out of here. Our marriage is over. One guy here in Israel at the time is teaching that. The other rabbi is teaching that you can only divorce your spouse on the basis of quote-unquote infidelity. But this infidelity is not well defined in rabbinical writing and history, and so there was a lot of ability to play fast and loose with what one described as infidelity. And so that is kind of the background, the setting. Now, before we dig into point number one here, I would just say that what we're going to see from Jesus in pretty much all three of these kind of sections of teaching is that he's teaching us in response to something. The Pharisees asked a question, and Jesus responds. They press him a little further, looking for a loophole, and Jesus responds. And then the disciples make a statement, and Jesus responds once again. So you'll just see that question or statement and response pattern. But the first thing we see Jesus instructing us in is God's original design. That's number one on your outline, God's original design. And so the question is, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Verses 4 through 6, he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And so he appeals right here back to Genesis to created order and design and says, don't you know, have you not read in Genesis that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In other words, the original design was always that a man and a woman would leave their family of origin, they would marry, they would leave and cleave, as we say, and cleave to one another and become one flesh. Now, what is this one flesh union that he's referring to? I actually think it's important for today's understanding. We'll get back there. But this one flesh union, it was not less than, even though it was much more than, it was not less than the physical conjugal relationship between a husband and a wife. Now, what this really calls for is unity in every way, connectedness in every way, spiritual, emotional, physical, all of it. But largely, this one flesh union has been understood to be a reference to the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. And so then Jesus says here in verse 6, drawing a conclusion from Genesis, he says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now this idea of let not man separate is an important one, and I've said it before, I'm going to continue to say it, particularly in the ESV. When you see this word let in your Bible, what that is indicating to us is not a verb that implies permission, it's a verb, or even encouragement, it's a verb that implies an imperative. It's communicating to us an imperative command, and that's what we see in the Greek. Jesus says, what therefore God has joined together, do not separate. In other words, Jesus is not saying that man ought not to separate a marriage. What he is saying is that man cannot separate a marriage. Now, I'm going to tip my hat a little bit here and just say, look with me at verse 9 when Jesus says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. What he's saying here, and again, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I still think it's valuable, so have some patience with me. I think what Jesus is saying in terms of the word adultery is that even when we think we have created a divorce by issuing these divorce papers that they're just about to ask us about, or we've gone through the legal system in wherever we live and gotten a divorce, that doesn't necessarily mean that God agrees. As I'm putting the pieces together of Scripture, and I think this matters, I think there's this duality, this dance, if you will, that happens between earthly understanding of marriage, and or reality of marriage, that is, and this heavenly reality of marriage. And so I can't tell you how many times in trying to justify sin, I've heard people, whether it's as a pastor or even when I was high school, people say, well, all you have to do to be married is have sex. God considers you married at that point, so it's fine. The problem with that understanding is that the word fornication exists in our Bible, and fornication is the act of having a sexual relationship with somebody before marriage. And so if it's sex that creates a marriage, then there can't be anything called fornication. That wouldn't be possible. And so what we have to understand biblically is that when there is an earthly union, when there is a marriage on earth, heaven responds and says, we recognize that union. We validate that union. It's a little sad to me that church weddings are so rare today. Because it seems that we've maybe forgotten some of the reality that as the officiant stands up there, oftentimes a friend who went online and got a certificate to do a wedding rather than our pastor or our preacher, that person, that officiant, stands up there as a representative of God and says, as we create this union on earth, heaven understands that this union is now complete. But when Jesus says, let not man separate, what he's saying is not that we ought not separate it, but that we cannot. So much so, in fact, that to get a divorce and then to get remarried is adultery in verse 9, which we know specifically is a term that refers to a sexual relationship outside of marriage. And so what Jesus is saying is that to get divorced, to get remarried, and to have a sexual relationship with that spouse is to commit adultery against the first spouse. Because just because you got a piece of paper from a court or a judge or whatever's required in the community that you live in to get a divorce doesn't mean that God agrees. And so God's original design is that there would be this indissoluble, faithful union of one man and one woman. That's God's original design. Now, what happens next as we move into point number 2 is all too common. It appears that not only are they asking him a question to continue to try and trip him up, but also maybe to look for a loophole. Like we do this, right? We're confronted with something in Scripture that doesn't sit with our sinful sensibilities. And we go, I don't like that. There's got to be some way around that. There's got to be some way to explain this differently. Rather than just submitting ourselves to his word, we want to find the loophole. Well, they seem to look for a loophole. Look with me at verses 7 through 8 as we consider God's temporary direction. God's temporary direction. Here in verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now, here's their question. And I would just say, we're going to talk about some things today that are incredibly timely heading into an election cycle. And that is that words matter. Words matter. And we try and spin things with the words that we use sometimes. And so notice their question. I'm going to emphasize a particular word in this question. And then I want you to see how Jesus unspins their question. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. What happens here is, and this is not a good thing he's saying about them, that because God knew your hearts were so hard towards God and towards your spouse, that God permitted, not commanded, some instructions, some directions around divorce. In other words, God, knowing you're going to do it anyways because of the hardness of your heart, gave some instructions to hopefully mitigate the mess that was going to result. But Jesus goes right back to appealing to the original design when he says, after telling them that they have a hard heart and Moses only allowed it, not commanded it, he says, but from the beginning it was not so. He goes right back to that original design, right back to his first argument. Yes, Moses allowed it. He did so. Never a good thing to hear from God because your heart was hard. And then he appeals back to that original design, saying it just wasn't always that way. From the beginning, it wasn't so. And so while there is instructions on divorce, we still must understand that it wasn't part of God's original design. There is, after all, no way of getting around Malachi 2:16. Now, the ESV, I got to admit that the ESV's translation of Malachi 2:16 has not helped us all that much, and it is a complicated verse in Hebrew to translate. But I think there's a reason why almost every single English version translates Malachi 2:16 to say that God hates divorce. I think Malachi's timing of that prophecy isn't accidental. If you were to look at Ezra and Nehemiah, those books together, and I'm not going to take the time to explain it today, the Israelites come up with a solution to a problem, and their solution is we're going to divorce our wives and send them away. And here, Ezra in particular is like, good plan, let's go. And all the meanwhile, Malachi, at the same time that this is going on, is prophesying about how God hates divorce. There's no escaping that God hates it, and it wasn't part of the original design. And just because he permitted some, allowed some instructions, gave some directions surrounding this hardness of heart, doesn't mean that's the way it was supposed to be. He goes on, I'm gonna lump verse 9 here in with the latter part, because here Jesus shifts to teaching us what God's final demand, that's number 3 on your outline, what God's final demand is for marriage. And so in verse 9, he says, and I say to you, now once again, as we saw Jesus the first time, he appeals to an Old Testament passage, namely Genesis, and draws a conclusion. Here he answers their question, refers back to Genesis, and draws another conclusion. From the beginning, in the beginning, when God created man and woman, it wasn't so. And now I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. His final instruction is that even if you get divorced, to remarry is to commit adultery, because God does not recognize that divorce, except in one instance, and that is sexual immorality. That is the one time that Jesus, I think Paul gives us another example of in 1 Corinthians, but we're not there today, but this is the one exception that Jesus gives that allows for remarriage after a divorce. And he says that if you have a spouse who has been unfaithful to you and that marriage results in divorce, then you would not be committing adultery to remarry. It seems to be the one exception here in Matthew, as Jesus teaches us, that God sees, that God recognizes that disillusion of marriage along with earth. And so when there is a disillusion of a marriage for unfaithfulness, apparently Jesus is permitting people to divorce and remarry in that context. Now the disciples, they draw a conclusion from this, and this is verse 10. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Like, we're just out. This is complicated. It's difficult. We're just not getting married. And Jesus, hearing them, he responds to them. He said to them, not everyone can receive this saying. Now, the this here is interesting, pretty clearly in Greek. I'm just going to say most likely in Greek. It refers back to what the disciples just said, not what Jesus is about to say. And so they say, hey, we just think it's better off not to get married. Some of these guys are young and not married. They probably just left Peter's house where the child they put in front of him, this kingdom example, was one of Peter's children. They're probably looking at Peter like, too late for you, buddy. You already bit the bullet. You can't get out at this point. Sorry for you. And so there's just like, hey, it's better not to marry. But Jesus said to him, to them, that statement that you just made, not everyone can receive that, but only those to whom it is given. I think what Jesus is saying here, like Paul teaches again in 1 Corinthians, is that to some this is given. To some people, they say, hey, it's just better not to marry. But that's only, it's difficult for people to receive. Not everyone can receive that. There are some that can receive that. There are some who, as Paul instructs us in 1 Corinthians, just say, look, I'm not going to get married for the sake of the kingdom. Getting married comes with all sorts of responsibilities, and it requires additional time and consideration of a partner and kids and all of those things that come with marriage. And there are some people who say, hey, I'm just not going to get married for the sake of doing kingdom ministry. I'm going to devote my life to the ministry and not to marriage. And then Jesus gives this saying, this strange saying, but it makes a little sense. He says, for there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. That is, there are some people who don't get married because of some congenital disformity that prevents them from marriage. And there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. These are people who, you know, most likely in the a man serving in the court of a queen, and the king wants to make sure the man is not doing anything inappropriate with the queen, and so he is physically modified to be unable to violate the queen in any way. And then he says there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't think what Jesus is referring here is to any kind of physical deformity. He's simply saying that there are some who, for the kingdom of heaven, decide not to get married, not to procreate, not to bear any of those responsibilities of marriage so that they can devote themselves to the kingdom of heaven. Now, you might be sitting here saying, how do I know whether I've been given that gift? How do I know whether I'm supposed to be married or not married? How do I know if I'm supposed to be single and devoted to the kingdom? Well, Jesus tells us, let the one who is able to receive it, receive it. Not everyone is able to receive it, but those who are able to receive it should receive it. And so I think what he's saying, bottom line, I think Paul in 1 Corinthians, again, we're not going to spend time there, and Jesus are saying, look, if you don't want to be married for the sake of devoting yourself to the kingdom, fine, don't be married. But if you want to be married, go right ahead and get married. In fact, Scripture only presents to us marriage as a grace of God, a good gift of God. It's never presented to us in any negative kind of way. And so the only people who have to worry about this are the people who want to worry about singleness. For the rest of us, I would agree with Spurgeon. I've been quoting Spurgeon a lot lately, I know. But I would agree with Spurgeon, who said, it is wise to marry when one can marry wisely, and that to this, and then he says, and then the sooner the better. It is wise to marry when one can marry wisely, and then the sooner the better, because Scripture speaks to marriage as this gift of God. And so, in some ways, Jesus here is correcting the disciples, saying, "Well, you're not necessarily wrong. There are some who choose not to marry for the sake of the kingdom, but you're also not mostly right, because not everyone can receive that kingdom, and people will continue to marry." And so what we see in Jesus' instruction here is that God's original design is for a husband and wife to forsake all others and to cling to one another for life in this emotional, physical, intellectual union between one another, that it was only a temporary instruction of God that permitted for the giving of divorce because of hardness of hearts, but that God's final demand is that, except in the case of marital unfaithfulness, a husband and wife are to live with one another for the rest of their lives. Now, the next question that may be in our mind is, what's the big deal? I mean, why does it really matter if I get divorced? You mean God would rather have me stay in a hard marriage than to get out and be happy? My husband doesn't love me anymore. My wife doesn't respect me. There's no physical intimacy. You're saying that God would rather have me, like, we sleep in separate bedrooms and we don't have anything to do with each other. Like, I can't stand the guy. And, you know, I'm making an extreme case here maybe. But the reality is you're saying that God would rather have me stay in that? Why does it really matter? Well, I think in order for us to understand why it matters, we have to understand the purpose of marriage. And I think there are four stated purposes of marriage in the Bible. And so we're going to come back. In fact, number four is going to be the reason for which I think it is the biggest deal. But let's consider all four reasons. Number one, as much as our world is trying desperately to deny this reality, one of the purposes of marriage is procreation. One of the purposes of marriage is procreation. And you know, it's just really been in the last 100 years since the rise of contraceptives that we have seen a departure from this. But one of the reasons that God gave for marriage is procreation. And so in Genesis 1:28, we're told God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, that them is Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. There's two commands here. The first two commands given in Scripture, one that was initially given to Adam and one that was given to Adam and Eve, but they're both repeated here. The first command, and we're back to stuff that matters in election cycle years, okay? Here it is. The first command we're given is to tend the garden. To tend the garden. I wonder if we would see less wildfires and smoke and things like that. You know, I don't know where you stand on global warming. It doesn't matter if you think it's just cyclical or something's actually changing. The reality is the first command given to mankind was to care for the planet on which God put us, to take care of it and to tend it. And so he says here, to have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. But the second command, listed first here in Genesis 1:28, but that one had already come to Adam, is to fill the earth. To fill the earth, to populate the earth. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I was watching an interview recently. This is bonus material. I'll try and move quickly though. I was watching an interview recently with Elon Musk, who is a pretty sharp guy, and this interviewer asked him, whether you agree with him or not, because I certainly don't on everything, but nonetheless, the question was asked of him, what is the most important issue facing humankind today? His answer might surprise you. His answer was global population, by which he went on to explain and did not mean too many people. It wasn't lost on me this morning that as the Christian Aid Center showed us the picture of the building, that the building right next to them is Planned Parenthood. Planned Parenthood was started with the specific intention of controlling the population, particularly of black people. It's a disgusting reality. Genocide is its origins. But he wasn't talking about too many people. He was talking about few. Did you know that there are tens of millions of men in China who don't have women that they can marry because there aren't enough women? Men were supposed to be the most important thing, you know, the prized child, and since you could only have one, we adopted off, or whatever we did with all of these women, and now there's men who don't have anybody to marry. Did you know that countries like China, the U.S., Japan, like modern industrial countries who are at the cutting edge of technology, are trying to figure out how to create a workforce of caregiving robots because we don't think there will be enough population coming behind us to care for us in our old age? We have been commanded to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and to subdue it, to tend the garden. And if you weren't paying attention, just in case, I'm being an equal opportunity critic here. I think both parties that you might have people to elect from this coming election cycle get a lot of this stuff, in fact, both of these wrong. So take that for what it's worth. But we would do well to remember that we've been commanded to be fruitful and multiply and to subdue the earth. The second purpose given for marriage is joyful companionship. We'll come back to joyful in just a minute. That would be the next slide. Joyful companionship. And for now, let's just take the companionship part. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." God, being infinite in wisdom and knowledge, didn't create one man, say he was alone, and then create a woman because he just forgot, right? He did that for us so that we would know it's not good to be alone. It's interesting to me that 64% of men and only 53% or 52% of women will get remarried after a divorce. Why is the rate among men so high, so much higher than women? Because it's not good for men to be alone. It's not good for anyone to be alone. We like to pretend it's good for us to be alone, guys, like we don't need other people. But the proof's in the pudding. The details are there. It's not good for us to be alone. Guys, get in a growth group, relate to some other people, and don't make your wife nag you in order to get you there. You take the lead. It's not good for man to be alone. And thirdly, is holiness. I'm going to give you 1 Corinthians 7 there. You can look that up later. I would just say this. Notice that the word I put there is not happiness. Your marriage does not exist to make you happy. In fact, it cannot do that. That might be a shocking statement to you. But it cannot do that, because when we look at our spouse and we place on them the burden of making us happy, what we place on them is a burden that only God can fulfill. The thing that makes us unhappy always, the thing that it destroys happiness always, is sin. Sin is a joy and happiness killer. And so if we want to be happy, we must be holy. In our marriages, if we seek holiness first, happiness is the inevitable byproduct. But when we revert that, we will lose both. We will be neither happy nor holy. But when we seek holiness in our marriages, happiness will result. And fourthly, and this is the one I want to spend most of our time on, and I'm going to try and move quick here, is to display God's delight and faithfulness to his people. Next to two, write slash in. To display God's delight and faithfulness to and in his people. Look with me, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 5. You can turn there if you'd like. I don't have it on the screen for you, but we're going to be looking at a good section of scripture from Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22 and going through 32. And you don't have to turn there if you don't want. I'll read it to you. But notice this instruction that God gives to us about wives and husbands. The first thing, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. In the same way you submit to the Lord, submit to your husbands. Now, this is probably one of those modern sensibility things where we go, I don't like that. This is old and antiquated and we can do better. I think maybe we can do better than the ways that we have applied this in the past, but I don't think we can do better than the ways that God has designed this for all time. And what I mean by that is this. Let's just consider Jesus for a moment. Again, 1 Corinthians, towards the end, is very clear that Christ submits to the Father. Now, if submission is anything other than glorious, if it's a negative thing, then we have to say that the perfect, sinless, glorious Son of God has something wrong with him because he submits to the Father. I think in reality, what we see is that if we understand submission properly applied, as the Son submits himself to the Father, submission is and must be glorious. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. This is the wives' role. And then Paul goes on to teach on husbands, to which he devotes three times as many words to husbands. And this is a high calling. Strap in, guys, because This is tough. Good, but tough. Notice what he says starting in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, this is important because it's easy to go, oh, Christ died for the church, and that would be true. But Christ did more than just die for the church. He lived for the church. He lived a sinless life in our place so that when he died on the cross in our place, he died not as one guilty of sin, but as one guiltless. So that he lives our sinless life. He dies the death that we deserve to die. So that when by faith we turn from our sin and believe in him and his victorious resurrection from the grave, we're forgiven because he successfully obeyed the law and substitutionally went to the cross for us. But he didn't just be born and then die. It wasn't child sacrifice. He lived for the church. You might look at your wife and say, "Dear, I would die for you," when she might be desperate for you to live for her. Because dying for her means nothing if you're not willing to live for her. Verse 26, and Jesus did this, and we are to do this, that he might sanctify her, that he might make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. This is that holiness factor. Guys, do you love your wives so that your needs might be met, your preferences might be fulfilled, you might have your way and get what's important to you? Or do you love your wife so that she might be a better person, a more holy person? Having, and I can't think but of bathing language here, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So often our love of people, even our spouses, says, if you behave, act, or look lovely, I will love you. And what the cross tells us of God's love towards sinners like us is that God didn't love us because we were lovely. He loved us so that we would become lovely. Husbands, is your love for your wife a love that makes her more beautiful in your mind and in reality? Or are you wishing for something else? Our love is to make them beautiful, to make them better, to make them more holy. In the same way, verse 28, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh. You take care of yourself, but nourishes and cherishes it. And I can't escape the gentleness of the language here. Nourishes and cherishes, cleansing by washing of water with the word. Husbands, if you were going to give your wife a bath, would you go out to the garage first and get a steel brush? Of course not. We would get something gentle and tender, or at least we should. And we would nourish and cherish and wash our wives. This is what our love, this is what our leadership is to do for our wives, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now, verse 31, we come right back to Genesis. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It is much more, but it is no less than a conjugal union. And I think with words like washing and cleansing and nourishing and cherishing and one flesh, Paul wants us not just to have spiritual and intellectual and emotional things in mind, but physical ones as well. He wants us to have the full gamut of what it means to be one in marriage in mind when he says, verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. What? What are you talking about, Paul? What he's saying is that marriage is really about the church. Marriage is really about the church. What the heck does he mean by that? Well, I think there's a couple of things that we probably need to consider. And one is that marriage is probably far more important than we realize. If marriage is about the church, our marriages are far more important than we realize. But if marriages are about the church, then maybe the church is far more important than we realize. I see so often people who are desperately trying to, and I don't mean that in a bad way, I mean this in a wonderful way, who are desperately trying hard to have meaningful, significant marriages where they raise godly children, but they do so by flitting around the edges of the church. And if marriage and the church are these parallel realities, they might need to go hand in hand. Here's what I think Paul is getting at, is he's saying if we are to consider marriage, if we are to consider that a wife is to be a representative of Christ as she submits to her husband in the same way that Christ submits to the Father, and if a husband is to love his wife in the same way that Christ has loved the church, that the picture of marriage, that the joyful companionship, when things are at their very best and there's delight in one another, there's excitement towards one another, there's joy in one another, whether that's emotional or spiritual or intellectual, romantically, physically, all of that thing, that delight of a husband and a wife, and wives, you might be thinking more emotionally, and husband, you might be thinking more physically, and that's okay on both accounts, because all of those things exist in our lives to show us how Christ takes delight in his church, how he loves his church, and gives himself for his church, and delights in his church. Why is it so important? Because it is the single greatest display given by God of his delight and faithfulness to his people. Why do you think Satan is on a full-scale attack against marriages? Because if he can diminish those, he can diminish the greatest picture of God's love and fidelity to us. You want your kids to love God? Let your relationship to as the church, as the bride of Christ, and your marriage at home be so reflective of the gospel that they can't help but to see God's delight in us as you, husbands, delight in their mother. Oh, it's the gospel of marriage. Because in marriage, God has put on the greatest display of the gospel, of a God who gives himself both in life and death to sanctify and cleanse a people as a bride to himself, who loves them not because they're lovely, but who loves them with a love that makes them lovely. It is the ultimate picture. But there are some questions that follow that I think maybe need some answering. What if I'm divorced? What if I'm here today and I've had a divorce? Well, then I would say, go back to Matthew chapter 18 and so many other passages of Scripture and bind those wounds up with grace. I've never met anybody who said that there weren't wounds that came as a result of a divorce. Bind those wounds up with grace. Preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself always that there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. And we cannot out-sin his forgiveness. We shouldn't try, but we'll never succeed. What do I do regarding my former spouse if I've been divorced? Well, this is a very pastoral question, and it's hard to answer because it's a nuanced question. But let me just say this. If you've been divorced and you're not remarried, don't get married. Come talk to me first. Again, there are only two exceptions for divorce given in the Bible. whereby we can get remarried. But I will say this. What if you're thinking, oh, I've been divorced and I'm already remarried? Well, don't change anything. More divorce isn't going to... And I've had people come up to me like, I got a divorce and now I'm remarried. Should I divorce my wife now and go try and reconcile? No, more divorce is not going to solve the problem. So I would say, if you've been divorced, before making any changes to your relational status in life, get pastoral counselor. What if my marriage is hard? What if my husband isn't attentive? What if my wife isn't responsive? What if we are like ships passing in the night? What if he's mean? What if he doesn't love me? What if she has a biting tongue and she doesn't respect me? You want me to stay there? Well, here's what I would say in those situations. Be as faithful to your marriage as God is faithful to you. That's the picture. That's the picture. God doesn't look at us when we sin and be like, oh, you know what? That's it. You've hit your sin limit. You've sinned against me enough. I'm out. Salvation lost. Redemption canceled. You're on your way to hell. Our relationship is over. No matter how unfaithful we are, no matter how many times we turn our hearts to idols, run back to the sin from which he is loving us out of, no matter how many times we fail, he is always faithful. And so should we be. What if I'm being abused? There's a lot of different types of abuse. And I would just say this, two things. Number one, that is also a very pastoral conversation. But please, if that's a reality for you, come talk to us. We would love to seek your safety and biblical answers together. I will tell you this. If you are actually being abused, we can still follow God's word, and I think there are faithful ways to do that without saying, I'm sorry, suck it up, you have to stay there. It's happening. If you haven't, maybe you don't read the same headlines I do, but there are pastors, even recently, in fact, one of them was a Bible college, a Bible seminary president who was removed from his office because he said, hey, if you're being abused, stick it out. We're not going to tell you that. We're not going to leave you in that position. But we do want to figure out how to walk through and maybe at times away from that in a way that is honoring and faithful to God's word. What if my marriage is in trouble? What if my marriage is in trouble? I would just say, get help. It amazes me sometimes how many people suffer in silence. Just get help. And maybe get help before there's trouble. Like saying you don't ever need help with your marriage is saying your car doesn't ever need any maintenance. If you approach your car as though it never needs any maintenance, it's not going to last very long, and neither will your marriage. And then just lastly, how do we deal with this issue? How do we deal with this issue in the church? Because we do live in a world where divorce is prevalent and regular inside and outside the church. And I would simply say, like Jesus instructs us, with grace and truth. Truth demands that we stand on the Bible's teaching. But grace requires that we care for the wounded and bind their wounds up with grace. Heavenly Father, may we be that type of church that cares for the wounded and stands on biblical truth. But Lord, may we be more than that, a church of faithful marriages where we can display the gospel to our children, in our homes, to our neighbors and friends and coworkers. May our marriages be strong and good and joy-filled so that the world around us might see the gospel through them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.